In a couple of minutes, I'm going to read from Hebrews. And so if you want to find Hebrews chapter 10, and in just a few moments, I'm going to read some verses from that passage. There are some other scripture passages that declare that Christians are one. And so you are probably familiar with verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, which says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 concurs. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one. But did you know that not all Christians are the same? For example, there is the false Christian. He has grown up in a Christian country as opposed to a Muslim country. Or he has grown up in a Christian environment, or maybe even he has grown up in a Christian church. But he's a false Christian. He accepts that he must try to keep the Ten Commandments and be kind to others and even go to church occasionally, especially on those important days like Christmas and Easter. He may believe in the value of living a moral life, although morality is not easily or uniformly defined in his mind. The false Christian may be a nice person, but he has never been truly saved from his sin, and he has not entered into a truly personal relationship with Jesus. There is also the faithless Christian. The faithless Christian does a very admirable job of living a moral, exemplary life. He prides himself in keeping to a strict moral code. He rarely misses a Sunday church service because his moral code says that attending is the proper thing to do if you want to impress God or other people. But his spiritual life proves to be barren and empty. It's sterile and it's cold. He claims orthodox beliefs, but there is no power. There's no spiritual vitality in his life. Now, he doesn't usually pray, but when he does offer up prayers in times of emergency, he seldom receives answers. He's not moved, not enthused, not renewed through times of worship. And his life is not being measurably transformed day after day after day. That's the faithless Christian. There's also the foolish Christian. He could be called, and I'm going to borrow a term from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he could be called a cheap grace Christian. In his book called The Cost of Discipleship, which was published back in 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer defined cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. The foolish Christian, or the cheap grace Christian, He's not overly concerned about sin, believing that he will be forgiven without seeing first a need to repent. You see, this Christian thinks that the Ten Commandments are a good idea, but he doesn't really strive to keep them because God is just so loving that he will forgive and forget any shortcomings. So there is the false Christian, there's the faithless Christian, there's the foolish Christian. There is also the faltering Christian. Another description would be a backsliding Christian. The backsliding Christian is one who was once deeply committed to Jesus. His spiritual life was vibrant. But for one reason or another, he has lost his first love. He has not sustained his passion. The inevitable challenges and obstacles of life have overcome him rather than refined and strengthened him. The cares, the worries of the world have taken hold, and he has been enticed away by the pleasures of sin. He is tired of doing the good and the right thing, and he has taken to traveling the easy, wide road that leads farther and farther away rather than closer and closer towards Jesus. Now, these are various kinds of people who claim the identity of quote-unquote Christian, but they are all in serious trouble. They need transformation in their lives. Some need to prepare for eternity by getting to know Jesus personally. Others need to recommit themselves to following Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, there is, thankfully, a fifth kind of person who rightly identifies as a Christian, and that is the fanatical Christian. Fanatical. This is the kind of Christian that I hope all of us are, or we are at least striving towards becoming a fanatical Christian. The church needs to be full of fanatical Christians. Now, you may have just in this very brief moment become quite disconcerted over my choice of word because your thoughts have immediately turned to Hezbollah fanatics and IRA fanatics and ISIS fanatics. Or maybe even, and I saw that football sweater back there, even sports fanatics. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and that's why you're wearing your team's colors, right? Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and some of you, and I will add myself to the group, some of us who are sports fanatics, we are going to enthuse over a football game this afternoon and high-priced commercials, and we are going to devour pounds of junk food that never made it onto the newly revised Canada Food Guide. Now, though you may find some similarities between sports and religious fanatics and a fanatical Christian, let me clarify. The word fanatic comes from the Latin word fanaticus. It can refer to people who are obsessively devoted and behaviorally unbalanced. And this is where ISIS or these kinds of fanatics would fit in. But the word can also mean inspired by divinity and enthusiastic. It's this latter positive meaning that I want us to grab onto today. Now, I suppose I could have more safely or more comfortably used words like devoted or distinctive or committed, but I rather like the word fanatic and fanatical, because I believe too often we are passive or we are cautious in our Christian devotion and our expression. And a little fanaticism might do us some good and would be good for our witness. We need to be Christians who are inspired by divinity, that is, by the triune God. We need to be Christians who are remarkably enthusiastic about our faith and about being followers of Jesus. Now, Hebrews chapter 10. Here is one biblical passage that gives us some insight into what it means to be a fanatical Christian. The author makes reference to how Christians are to live, especially in light of the return of Jesus, who is coming to set up his kingdom in a new heaven and earth. So if you have found Hebrews chapter 10, follow as I read at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now go down to verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, in verses 25 and 37, we see references to the return of Jesus. And in light of his return, the author identifies a number of behaviors that are truly radical or fanatical. If you are going to be a fanatical, divinely inspired, enthusiastic Christian, you will stand your ground even when facing tremendous suffering. You will radiate joy Even in the most distressing circumstances, and you will live by faith and persevere to the end, obeying the will of God even when compromise seems easier. Now, while identifying these fanatical behaviors, the writer of Hebrews seeks to embolden Christians. And so in verse 35, he says, "Do not throw away your confidence." And in verse 39, he declares, "We are not those who shrink back." Fanatical Christians are those who stand tall. Fanatical Christians are not shrinking violets. Now that's an idiom, shrinking violet. And what it refers to is a person who is shy or hesitant or afraid. Fanatical Christians do not cower because they're not cowards. They stand tall. Fanatical Christians are not hesitant about their faith. They stand tall. They are not fearful. They stand tall. Fanatical Christians are not shrinking violets. They are brave. They do not fall. They do not buckle. They do not yield when facing adversity or confrontation or danger. Now let's explore this just a little further. Verse 32. The fanatical Christian stands tall and stands his ground. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground. The author of Hebrews reminds his readers that after they received the light, that is, after they became followers of Jesus, who is the light of the world, they stood their ground and did not accommodate their behavior to fit in with the world, even when faced with great suffering. They did not seek to avoid the glare or the ridicule or the opposition or the persecution of the world by compromising their behavior. Now, back in the first century, Christians became increasingly unpopular. For example, when Emperor Nero set Rome on fire in AD 64, he successfully diverted the wrath of the Romans upon the Christians. He blamed the Christians. The Christians became Nero's scapegoats. Why? Because they behaved so contrarily to most of society. They distinguished themselves from the prevailing lifestyle in that culture. They distanced themselves from the common entertainments of that day. They avoided such practices as dressing luxuriously. And they viewed and they treated women and children and slaves and the poor differently than everyone else in society treated them. Tertullian, a historian writing in the second century, records that Christians took up monthly voluntary offerings and funds that were spent, and I quote, "not on banquets and drinking parties, but to feed the poor and bury them, for boys and girls who lack property and parents, And then for slaves grown old and shipwrecked mariners, and for any who may be in the mines, on the penal islands, in prison. The Christians behave remarkably different. One of the accusations made against Christians in the first couple of centuries of the church's existence is that they were so different, they were so distinctive from others, that they came to be called the third race. The third race. Now, this was a negative criticism because they were neither pagans, which at that time meant believing in a pantheon of gods. So they were neither pagans nor were they Jewish. They were a third race. Now, when you look at verse 32, we read that the Christians stood their ground in a great contest. The word that is used here is athlesis, which refers to an athletic contest, pointing to the very strenuous nature of being a Christian. And then in verse 33, we read that they were sometimes publicly exposed to insult and persecution. The reference here to being publicly exposed comes from a word meaning a theater, pointing to the experience of being put on a stage to be insulted, ridiculed, mocked, laughed at, persecuted. The Christians were made a spectacle for all to behold, and nevertheless, they stood tall. They stood their ground. And not only that, the writer tells us they also stood side by side in solidarity with others who were being maltreated. Christians, they did not deny their association with Christ or with other Christians, even when they were put on public display and insulted, and when they received severe persecution. They stood tall, they stood their ground. The fanatical Christian does not shy away from the stage, even when it leads to insult or persecution. The fanatical Christian does not hide behind a mask. The fanatical Christian stands tall in full public view, behaving dramatically differently from the rest of society. The fanatical Christian does not relax or betray Christian standards to find acceptance and ease in society. The fanatical Christian does not take the name of the Lord in vain, or laugh at racist or sexist jokes, or tell lies, or share gossip, or ignore the plight of the poor, or turn a blind eye towards injustice, or ignore those who are in prison or persecuted because of their faith, or hide their faith, or cower in any way so as to avoid being put on the stage. The fanatical Christian stands tall and stands his ground, and he stands side by side with others when they are being put on the stage. Now, why does a fanatical Christian stand tall and stand his ground? He does so because he knows the day is approaching. The fanatical Christian stands tall and stands his ground because he knows that in just a little while, Jesus will come back. The fanatical Christian knows that whether death ends his life or the second coming of Jesus wraps up history, that one day, very soon, all of his trials and all of his suffering will end. The fanatical Christian stands tall and stands his ground because he is anticipating and he is looking forward to eternity with the triune God. Now, next, we are reminded that the fanatical Christian stands tall and radiates joy. Verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, I think it is a commendable thing when a Christian stands tall and stands his ground, gritting his teeth in resolve and with great determination, putting up with insult and persecution and with the confiscation of property and possessions. That is a commendable thing. But even more commendable is doing so joyfully. What motivates joy in the middle of distressing circumstances? What inspires deep joy in the middle of doom and gloom? Well, joy surfaces, it bubbles up when Christians focus on eternity. Now, what do fanatical Christians understand about eternity? Well, they understand first that in eternity there are better and lasting possessions. Verse 34. You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They also understand that in eternity there are rich rewards. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. I mean, what are earthly possessions compared to possessions in eternity? Jesus often reminded people to store up treasures where? In heaven. Earthly treasures are easily stolen. Earthly treasures are easily destroyed by moths and rust. Anything that this world has to offer, anything that you work night and day to earn, does not compare to the rewards waiting in eternity. Someone has wisely observed that money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusement, but not happiness. Finery, but not beauty. And a crucifix, but not a savior. When John D. Rockefeller died, widely considered to be the richest, the wealthiest man in modern history, Someone was curious about how much he had left behind, and so, quite determined to find out, he set up an appointment with one of Rockefeller's highest aides, and he asked him, "How much did Rockefeller leave behind?" And the aide answered, "All of it." Fanatical Christians joyfully accept the confiscation of property. Or, as the Message paraphrase says, for these verses it says, "If some enemies broke in and seized your goods, you let them go with a smile, knowing they couldn't touch your real treasure. Nothing they did bothered you. Nothing set you back." I like that paraphrase. You let them go with a smile. They couldn't touch your real treasure. Fanatical Christians do not set their heart, do not set their gaze upon, do not prioritize, and do not hold close any material possessions. They set their heart upon, they look upon, they prioritize, they hold close eternity, which is a better and a lasting possession. Now, fanatical Christians also understand not only about eternal possessions, but they understand that eternity will arrive in just a little while. Verse 37, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." I hope you understand that life on earth is really but it's but a grain of sand in the expanse of eternity, on the shores of eternity. Life on earth is so insignificantly short. As the various songs say, soon and very soon, what? We're going to see the King. And as another song says, "All my trials, Lord, soon be over." Another song, "There's coming a day, what a day, what a glorious day that will be." You see, fanatical Christians are ready and they are longing for eternity. Will Willimon, in his sermon called "The Writing on the Wall," relates this following experience. This is what he says. "Early in my ministry, I served a little church in rural Georgia. One Saturday, we went to a funeral in a little country church not of my denomination. I grew up in a big downtown church. I had never been to a funeral like this one. The casket was open, and the funeral consisted of a sermon by the preacher. The preacher pounded on the pulpit and looked over at the casket. He said, 'It's too late for Joe. He might have wanted to get his life together. He might have wanted to spend more time with his family. He might have wanted to do that, but he's dead now. It's too late for him, but it's not too late for you. There is still time for you. You still can decide. You are still alive. It's not too late for you. Today is the day of decision.' Then the preacher told how a Greyhound bus had run into a funeral procession once on the way to the cemetery, and that could happen today. He said, 'You should decide today. Today is the day to get your life together. Too late for old Joe, but it's not too late for you.' Willimon continues, "I was so angry at that preacher," he says. "On the way home, I told my wife, 'Have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? I found it disgusting.' She said, 'I've never heard anything like that. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. Worst of all, it was also true.'" You see, fanatical Christians, they know that life on earth is short, and one day it will end, and they are ready for that day. They have dealt with eternity now, and they have not risked waiting until it is too late. And because of that, they are filled with enthusiastic joy. They are filled with enthusiastic joy because they are prepared for and they are looking forward to better and lasting possessions in an eternity that is just around the corner, in an eternity that will come in just a very little while. And with this thought of eternity in mind, a fanatical Christian stands tall and lives by faith, persevering to the end. Verses 38 and 39, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Now, in these verses, the author of Hebrews combines some thoughts from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He focuses on the contrast between the righteous who live by faith and those who shrink back. You see, faith and shrinking back are opposed to each other. When faced with suffering, public insult and persecution, and loss of material things, fanatical Christians have faith and they persevere, while all other kinds of quote-unquote Christians shrink back or give up. Now, what is faith in this context? Faith in this context is a personal relationship with Jesus that instills in us a confident trust in God, trust in God's goodness, and trust in God's promises. Faith is belief and salvation and confidence. Now, if you were to take the time and continue reading on into and through chapter 11 begins saying, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for." We hope for the fulfillment of God's promises and for eternity. This is what we hope for: the fulfillment of God's promises and eternity. And it further says, faith is being certain of what we do not see. We do not see God, but we are certain of his reality and his ever-present workings and his help. We do not see necessarily the fulfillment of all of God's promises or the arrival of eternity, but we are certain that soon we will. A fanatical Christian stands tall in confident faith. He perseveres as the saints of the Old Testament did, and he knows that whatever he suffers in this life cannot compare to the glory and the satisfaction that he will experience in eternity. To receive the pleasure of God, to receive, to hear the "well done, my good and faithful servant," upon entrance into eternity. This is, in the rather graphic words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, to receive the pleasure of God, to hear the "well done, my good and faithful servant," this is indescribably better and more valuable, according to the words of Paul, than the dung offered by this world. This is incredibly better than the refuse offered by this world. Living by faith means standing tall and persevering with confident trust and obedience. It means not shrinking back, not making compromises, even when doing so might temporarily bring relief from tremendous suffering and distressing circumstances. Living by faith is living with a view to eternity. Living by faith is refusing to live by the dictates or the allure of this world. Let me close this message with reference to one more idiom: kissing up. The fanatical Christian never kisses up to the world, meaning he never behaves in a friendly or flattering way to receive some personal benefit. The fanatical Christian never shrinks back from hardship, and he refuses to behave in any way that diminishes or removes the experiences of great suffering or public exposure to insult and persecution or the confiscation of property or any other tremendous suffering or distressful circumstances. The fanatical Christian will not kiss up to the world or to any other person simply to make his own life easier. I recently read about a primary school in Oregon that was facing what seemed to be a rather unique problem. Many girls were starting to wear lipstick. They would put it on in the school bathroom. After they put on their lipstick, they would press their lips to the mirror, leaving dozens of little lip prints. Finally, the principal decided that something had to be done, and so she called the girls to the bathroom and met them there with the custodian. She explained that it was very hard for the custodian to clean the mirrors every day. To demonstrate how difficult it was, she asked the custodian to clean one of the mirrors. He took out a long-handled brush, dipped it into one of the toilets, and scrubbed the mirror. Since that demonstration, there have been no more lip prints on the mirrors. If you are tempted to kiss up to the world, think twice. Choose to be a fanatical Christian. Stand tall and stand your ground. Stand tall and radiate joy. Stand tall and live by faith, for in just a little while the King will come. Stand tall. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words from the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you for the one who recorded them for our benefit. Thank you for preserving these words for our learning, for our challenge, and for our encouragement. Help each one of us to never shrink back, no matter what we face, but rather to stand tall. You have done so much for us. May we stand tall for you. This we all pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.